Now, for days, weather forecasters and government officials were encouraging people living in Florida to get out, to evacuate, to move their families to safety out of the way of the approaching Category 4 Hurricane Ian. And as I was writing this sermon on Wednesday, the forecast was for Ian to hit the west coast of Florida sometime that afternoon. They are expecting the storm to strengthen over the warm Gulf waters from a Category 3 to a Category 4, perhaps even as high as a Category 5. I think it missed Category 5 by 2 miles per hour for the winds. Winds in excess of 150 miles per hour, a storm surge of 8 to 12 feet were expected in some coastal areas. Widespread power outages, disruption of services, even drinking water disruptions anticipated. And so the governor of Florida ordered mandatory evacuations from heavily populated coastal cities. And hundreds of thousands of people took to the highways. In fact, newscasts showed a steady stream of cars, 3-4 lanes wide, sometimes on both sides of the interstate going one way, which was away from the storm, and to get out of Florida. But there came a time on Wednesday morning when the governor reported that it was too late to leave. Too late. Too late to safely evacuate, and for those who chose not to leave, that they had better hunker down and ride out the storm. They had refused to heed the final call, and only time will tell, and the days ahead will tell, whether they have survived this catastrophic storm. We know now the kind of damage that it did through central Florida, and its pictures are really, they take your breath away when you see the destruction in the path of that storm. I remember as a child, my mom would call us to come for dinner at nighttime, assemble around the table. At times I was busy doing something else, perhaps watching TV or playing with toys, and I did not heed the first call. And she would call again and again and again. Finally, out of frustration, she would say, "This is your final call. I'm not going to call you again. You had better come down now, or you will have to wait until breakfast tomorrow to eat." Now, I knew then that she meant business. And if I wanted to eat, and who does not like to eat, and if I did not want to go to bed hungry, I had better hightail it down to the dinner room table. I heeded the final call. The final call. You know, when you hear those words, "This is the final call," that stirs within us a sense of urgency. We need to act now, or we're going to miss the opportunity, we're going to miss the chance, or you might miss your flight if you hear this is the final call for flight 562. You better get on board. The final call. We can't wait. We can't dilly-dally around. We need to move quickly. It's the final call. The final call. Now, when the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, as we saw last time, it signals the beginning of the final act, the culmination of God's plan for the ages. For when the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." According to the scene recorded in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the seed, the root of David, the Lamb of God, he takes from his Father a seven-sealed scroll, which contains the title deed to the earth and the plan to reclaim what is rightfully his inheritance, which is the kingdoms of this world. For millenniums now, Satan has been the usurper. He has been the god of this age. He has been the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the power behind world governments today. Satan will continue to be the ruler of the kingdoms of this world during this tribulation period through the Antichrist and the one world government he will establish. But as Jesus Christ opens the seals on the scrolls, he will begin to take back what is rightfully his. We saw that the first six sealed judgments bring bloodshed, war, famine, disease, and death, killing one-fourth of the world's population. When Jesus Christ opens the seventh seal, that in turn reveals seven trumpet judgments, more severe than the first six sealed judgments. The first four trumpet judgments create havoc on the earth's environment. It'll be the environmentalist nightmare. For one-third of the world will be scorched with heat. One-third of the sea will be turned to blood. One-third of the all sea-going vessels will be destroyed. One-third of the fresh water supply is going to be poisoned. And one-third of the heavenly bodies are going to be so disturbed, it's going to cause massive disruption in weather patterns and tidal patterns too. When the fifth trumpet sounds, all hell will break loose here on earth. As this earth is going to be flooded with demons who will torment the earth dwellers for 5 months. Their sting is going to be like the sting of a scorpion. They will cause such pain and agony that the people alive at that time will want to die. They will want to end their lives. They'll try to commit suicide, but they won't be able to do so because death has taken a hiatus. But with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, death returns with a vengeance. And one-third of the world's population at the time is going to die. Now the last three trumpet judgments are so horrific that they're referred to as woes in Scripture. Woes. The final trumpet, the seventh trumpet judgment, is the worst one of all. For when the seventh trumpet blows, it unleashes seven more judgments called the bowl judgments, which is the final outpouring of God's wrath on unregenerate mankind. Whereas while the sixth trumpet judgments affected one-third of the world's resources and population, the seven bowl judgments will affect 100% of the world's resources and population. No one will escape. It's going to be total ruination and destruction. And in the end, the nations of this world are going to gather together unto the Antichrist to make war with the returning Christ and the saints with him at Armageddon. Satan, the Antichrist, and his armies are going to be defeated. The political, religious empire built by the Antichrist is going to be destroyed in Jesus Christ. He will establish his kingdom here on earth. And he will reign for 1,000 years over a restored Davidic kingdom in Israel. And during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan himself is going to be bound. He's going to be in the abyss. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosed for a season, will once again lead a rebellion against the rule of Christ, but will be soundly defeated. He will then be cast into the lake of fire that has been prepared for him and his demons. And the present heaven and earth were going to be destroyed by fire. Jesus is going to create a new heaven, a new earth. His millennial kingdom will merge into the eternal kingdom. And he will reign forever and ever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. But before the seven angels are given the seven last plagues, the bowl judgments, which contains the final outpouring of God's wrath upon sinful, unrepentant mankind, I believe that God gives one final call for unregenerate men to escape the hurricane of his wrath. And I believe it's recorded here in Revelation chapter 14. Now, just a reminder of how the book of Revelation is put together, structured. What drives the narrative, especially through Revelation 4 through the end. And what moves the timeline along are the various judgments that are going to come upon the earth. The six sealed judgments of Revelation 6 occurred during, I believe, the first half of the 7 years of tribulation here on earth. Revelation 7 is a parenthesis. That is, it provides supplemental information regarding the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the myriad of Gentile martyrs. Revelation 8 marks the opening of the seventh sealed judgment, which in turn unleashes the seven trumpet judgments of Revelation 9. Revelation 10 through Revelation 11 verse 14 is another parenthesis, again providing additional supplemental information, particularly about the two witnesses that God's going to have upon the earth, who I believe was going to be Moses and Elijah. They're going to come, they're going to be preaching in Jerusalem and to the Jews, and through their ministry, 144,000 are going to be of Jewish men are going to be saved. They are going to be sealed. But that is in Revelation 10 through 11, 14. Revelation 11, 15 through 19, as we saw last week, it records the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which in turn will unleash seven bowl judgments. But the seven bowl judgments that we're going to be looking at in the future are not revealed until we get to Revelation 15 and 16. So between Revelation 12 through 14 is another parenthesis that gives us supplemental information. We've already considered Revelation 12 when we looked at how Satan, at the middle of the tribulation period, is going to lose the war in heaven, and he is going to be cast out of heaven. He's going to be banished to the earth and will then set his sights on the Jewish people, and he's going to seek to annihilate the Jew. Now, the reason he does this is because if he can destroy the Jews, then he can eliminate the very people who will populate Jesus' kingdom here on earth. Remember, it's going to be a Jewish kingdom. It's going to be a Davidic kingdom. You know, he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. And so if he can get rid of the Jews, then Jesus can't set up his kingdom. But he will majorly disrupt God, thinking he can majorly disrupt God's plan. But God is going to supernaturally protect the Jews and will thwart Satan's plan. That's Revelation 12. Revelation 13, we've also considered before, which records how Satan is going to indwell the Antichrist, who up to this point was a man of peace, and he's going to turn him into the beast. The Antichrist, along with his sidekick, the false prophet, they're going to take control of the world, and the Antichrist is going to cause the sacrifices in the temple to cease. He's going to desecrate this temple by setting up his throne there and by also setting up his image of himself in the temple area. And he's going to demand men and women that they would bow down and worship him. And not only worship him, but they also have to receive his mark, according to Revelation 13, verse 6. She says he's going to cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slaves, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And we know what that number is. It's 666. 666. It's amazing, even people that aren't believers today, they don't like that number. You know, they get a little bit shaky around that when somebody talked about 666. That's the number of the beast, the Antichrist. And he says, you either bow or you die. You either receive the mark, buy into his program, or else you're going to starve and die. 666. Now, both Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 add supplemental materials to what I called Act 2 last week. From the middle of the seven-year tribulation period to the time of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 14, I believe, offers supplemental material for the final act. From the time when the seventh trumpet sounds to the return of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. For example, look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." A lamb, that is Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion. Now, when will that happen? It will happen when Jesus Christ returns in bodily form at the end of the tribulation period to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so Revelation 14, 1 through 5 gives us some supplemental information, which we're going to look at later when we get to Revelation 19. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the tribulation. Now look at verse 14 of chapter Revelation 14. John records this. He says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Again, this is supplemental information relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man on the clouds, thrusting in his sickle, judging those who dwell on the earth, and that's going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon. And so, Revelation 14, 14 through 20 actually provides more details regarding what's going to happen when Jesus returns, engages the nations of this world in the battle there at Armageddon. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail, too, when we get to Revelation 19. But my interest this morning is in the middle section of Revelation 14. For I believe in Revelation 14, 6 through 11, God issues one last final call through three angels. Three angels. You know, angels throughout Scripture have served as God's messenger. In fact, the Greek word for angel, angelos, means messenger. And so angels have always been God's messengers in delivering a message. Now, angels are going to play a major role in end time events. They're the ones that are going to gather the non-elect for judgment, Matthew 13, the elect for glory, Matthew 24, and will accompany Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation, Matthew 25, verse 31. The book of Revelation, angels we've seen, they're involved in the outpouring of God's wrath. Each of the seven trumpets making up the seven trumpet judgments are given to angels to dispense on the earth, as are the seven bowl judgments. But unlike these angels, there are three angels described here in Revelation 14, 6 through 11, who have a different mission. For instead of bringing judgment, these three bring urgent proclamations from God concerning the consummation of the age. It's God's final call. Now follow along as I begin reading in verse 6. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" God's final call. It's in the form of three urgent, important messages from God. The first is this, is the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. Note again verse 6. He says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now by this time, by the time this angel begins his ministry, the world will have suffered the incredible devastation of the sealed and trumpet judgments. Over one half of the world's population has died. One third of the world's natural resources, they're gone. There have been earthquakes after earthquake that has shaken not only the earth, but also the heavens and also people's psyche. Nothing appears to be stable. They would have experienced the torment of demons, hell here on earth for 5 months. And during this period of time, the unbelievers will have heard the message of the gospel preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses, plus through countless thousands who have been saved during their ministries. They may have been exposed to the gospel through just picking up a copy of God's word that was left behind by you and I, or by going through our stuff and finding within our belongings something of our faith and our testimony for Christ. They have been exposed to the gospel over and over. They have also watched as God raised two witnesses from the dead and they ascend to heaven. They will have experienced firsthand the mighty power of God unleashed in this world. But in spite of everything they have heard and witnessed, most of the world's population will reject the gospel. In fact, Revelation 9:20 reports, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And yet I believe to them God issues one final call. He does so by sending an angel that's flying in the midst of heaven, it says in our text. The ancient Greek word for midst of heaven refers to the highest point in the sky where the sun reaches its median, apex, or the high point at noon. In other words, it's from this point that the angel would be the most visible to those here on earth. Everybody would see him. There he will be also beyond the reach of Satan and his demonic forces, for by this time they have been thrown out of heaven, they're banished here to earth. So his preaching is going to be unimpeded. No one or nothing can stop him from proclaiming the gospel. He's going to proclaim the gospel. He will proclaim the everlasting gospel, that is the good news that brings eternal life. It's the good news that while people are sinners facing eternal judgment in hell, God's provided a way. He's provided a way for sinful people to be declared right in his sight, and that is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has provided atonement for our sins through the sacrificial death of Jesus, and God will forgive all the sins of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and by that repentance and saving faith, take them into his eternal kingdom. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from Joel chapter 2. And if you look at the context of Joel chapter 2, while Peter applies it to the day of Pentecost, the primary application is to this time of the tribulation period, when God's going to pour out his spirit upon mankind, upon these witnesses, and they're going to witness, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've said before and I say it again, I believe that the tribulation period is going to be a time of great evangelistic success. People are going to come to Christ, but many of them will pay for it with their lives. It's the same good news, my friends, that we preach and share today, that by which we've been saved, the everlasting gospel. Now this angel is going to proclaim from heaven the message of the gospel. It's going to proclaim to all who live on the earth to make sure we understand that everyone is included. That phrase, the inclusive, all-inclusive phrase, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people is added. Everyone. everyone will have a chance once again to hear the gospel message. He will call out with a loud voice so that all will hear clearly. And the angel's message to the sinner simply is this: fear God and give him the glory. He's going to call upon the people of the world to change their allegiance from the beast to the lamb. He will urge them to no longer fear and worship the Antichrist and Satan, but rather fear and worship the true and living God, the one who created everything, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And one does so by turning to God's Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Now, unbelievers will be called to fear and glorify God immediately. Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. This is God's final call. Their last chance to repent of their sins, to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Opportunity is fading fast. The bowl's judgments are about to be poured out, followed shortly by the return of Jesus Christ to judge the unbelieving world. My friends, you see, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. Through the prophet Isaiah, God makes the point that the soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and that each person is responsible and held accountable for their own sins. But also God says through Ezekiel that if a wicked man turns from all his sin, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? See, God desires men and women everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn from their wickedness to embrace him as Savior and Lord. He counsels us, in fact, to repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And so God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he affords every opportunity possible for people to hear the gospel and to respond in faith. Those living during the coming tribulation period will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel message. Not through the 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists or through the ministry of the two witnesses or countless people who embrace Jesus Christ as Savior who are martyred. It will be through the powerful witness of an angel that's been sent by God with the eternal gospel so that every person living on earth will hear a clear presentation of the gospel and afford it one last chance, a final call to repent. Call upon the name of the Lord. For as Jesus said himself in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, following on the heels of the first angel's message of the everlasting gospel, the second angel's proclamation of impending judgment. Note what it says in verse 8. It says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. Now, what is Babylon? Babylon, as we're going to see when we get to Revelation 17 and 18, is a reference to the Antichrist's worldwide political, religious, and economic empire. In other words, it is the reference to the world system that is going to be established by the Antichrist and the false prophet during the tribulation period. You know, many people today look to our government or to the state to provide security and answers to their problems, so that people during the tribulation period are also going to be relying upon, trusting in the words and actions of the Antichrist. He's going to be ruling the world. He's going to be calling the shots. He's going to be the one with the answers, the solutions to societal problems. And it appears that his kingdom is invincible, that no one's going to be able to topple him, for he's going to wield absolute power over all. In poetic terms, as it says here, she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, a world is going to be intoxicated. They're going to be deceived. They're going to be seduced by the Antichrist's false religious system. They're going to buy into the program. They will drink the Kool-Aid, if you know what I'm talking about. Jim Jones, that's got to be kind of old to remember that. But they're going to drink the Kool-Aid. And as a result, they're going to engage in all kinds of rebellion and idolatry and hatred of God. But this will all come to an end. For Babylon is fallen. And the repetition of the words is fallen underscores the finality, the certainty, the comprehensive nature of Babylon or the Antichrist's empire demise. Remember Daniel said that he talked about the stone that was cut without hands that Daniel saw. The kingdom that the God of heaven will set up that will never be destroyed will one day crush the kingdoms of this world. And in the words of Daniel 2, they will become like the chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. You see, that which men during the tribulation is going to trust, they're going to trust the Antichrist. They're going to be trusting the false prophet. They're going to be trusting his political and economic empire. It's going to one day crumble as God's judgment falls on it. Judgment is coming. Again, this is a final call to repent, to change one's allegiance, to change one's mind, to once again embrace God, to trust in, because what they're trusting in now is going to one day be destroyed. Now the first angel proclaimed good news of salvation for those who repent and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. The second angel pronounces judgment on the world system that men put their faith in and will one day come to ruin. And the third angel promises damnation to those who refuse to repent. Note the somber message of the third angel, beginning of verse 9. It says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hands, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Seems that this is the final call, and after man makes his decision, they are confirmed in that decision. God says in his word, Paul says in his word that God is going to send strong delusion that they should believe the lie. I believe that mankind will have their final chance, and if they lose out, they're going to be confirmed. And as a result, the third angel's dire warning is addressed to anyone who worships the beast in his image, who's received the mark on their forehead and on his hand, the mark of the beast, the number 666, which has been tattooed there in sign of loyalty, the Antichrist, enabled them to participate in the world economy. But those with the mark, those who have drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication, will one day drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. They're going to experience God's wrath in full strength, full strength. You know, back in John's day and back in the Bible's days, the early days, the common practice was to dilute wine with water so that one that never drank wine full strength. But God's wrath here is going to be experienced in full strength, undiluted, unmixed with any traces of compassion. The horrifying fate awaiting those who drink the wine of God's undiluted wrath is to be tormented with fire and with brimstone. They are going to experience hell with all of its torment. You know, hell is the final abode of the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophets. Revelation 20, verse 10 states, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." It will also be the abode of the wicked, for Revelation 21, verse 8 reveals, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In hell, there is no rest. There is no respite. There's no lessening of the torment. It's eternal, for the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Jesus Christ spoke of hell as the place of eternal fire, Matthew 18, of unquenchable fire, Mark 9, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9, 48. Well, one in hell will suffer in the presence of the holy angels, as it says in our text, and in the presence of the Lamb. They're not going to have any true fellowship with God. They will be able to see heaven from a distance. As Jesus explains in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they can see from a distance. They will forever be barred from the loving fellowship with him that we have as believers will one day experience. And once in hell, there is no way out. There's no second chance. There's no means of going from hell to heaven, for Luke 16, 26 clearly states that between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass by from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Peter reveals, though, God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather delights in those who humble themselves, admit there are sinners unable to save themselves, who humbly call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. God does not send people to hell. People choose hell when they refuse to believe the truth of the gospel. Hell is the dire consequences of their refusal to believe. And so God pours, before he pours out this last bowls of undiluted wrath of judgment on the earth, out of mercy and compassion, he issues one final call through three angels sent to proclaim to the entire world the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation is possible if one repents and embraces Jesus Christ as Savior. He sends them out to warn them that judgment is coming, that what they're trusting in now is going to crumble. And if they refuse to repent, they will experience the consequences of torment in eternal hell. This is God's final call before the final judgments fall and Christ returns. Now, unfortunately, you would think that people would... You would think of this, that people would fall on their knees and confess their sins and embrace Christ, but they don't. Revelation 16:9 reveals that in the midst of the outpouring of God's wrath, that men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who is the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, the question I want to close with this morning is, what about you and I? What about you? I mean, you perhaps have heard the gospel time and time again. You know that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. You know that the wages of sin is death, which is separation from God, but that the gift of God is eternal life. You may even know the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again on the third day to offer you the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. The gift to be received. But have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you have humbled yourselves before God, repented of your sins, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation? You know, sometimes people say to me, well, I'm just waiting. I don't want to make that decision yet. I'm waiting for a more convenient time to do it. And you're not quite ready to give up your sinful ways of life to come to Christ. You want to live a bit longer in the world before surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And so you're putting off that decision to trust Christ for your salvation. But I urge you this morning, those who are here, those that are listening to this sermon through the podcast, I urge you not to put it off any longer. Many of us live as if we're going to live forever, that nothing bad can ever happen to us. We will always have tomorrow, or so we think. But none of us know when our time on earth is over and we will be ushered into eternity. None of us have a guarantee of another day, not even another hour of life. And so the decision you make regarding Jesus Christ here and now will have eternal blessings or consequences. Who knows? Perhaps today through this message, God is issuing to you his final call. Will he heed his call today? God's final call. As I was putting together this sermon, of the words of a hymn kept going through my mind. My teenage years, my older sister Gail and I, we sang duets in churches, in our church. And I think it was through my grandfather who was sort of like our PR man, and he went out and promoted his grandchildren. We were invited to go to various churches in the area to sing. And on occasion, we were invited to give a 35 to 40 minute concert of sacred music. We had another young woman in the church, another teenager, played the piano beautifully. She accompanied us, and my sister and I sang. And we shared a number of songs, and we also shared our testimonies, and I shared the gospel every time. Because the churches which we were invited to were, for the most part, were liberal in their theology. Many did not believe nor teach salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but they taught, most of them taught a work salvation. You know, just be a good person, join the church, be baptized, do good things, love one another, and you're going to make it in the end. So I had the privilege, and we were invited, by the way, by people within these churches who were born-again Christians who wanted to somehow save their denomination. And so we would go, and God opened those opportunities and gave us the opportunity to share the truth of the gospel with people. At the end, to give an invitation to those who present who wanted to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord to do so. We closed our concert with the singing of a short hymn of invitation written by John W. Peterson. It's entitled God's Final Call. I would sing it to you this morning, but if I did, I couldn't put this message on podcast because they frown against music. So I'll just read you the words. It says, someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friends, if you but knew God's final call, God's final call. How can you live another day in sin? Thinking someday with Christ you will begin. Oh, will ye heed above the world's loud din, God's final call, God's final call. If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call. Oh, hear his call.